Let's turn now to the Old Testament, and to the book of Psalms, and we'll read Psalm 130, the book of Psalms and Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And we're going to consider that last line in verse 7, where it is that the psalmist tells us, with him there is plentiful redemption. With him there is plentiful redemption. Now it is that over at least the past 30 years that from time to time we're told that the oil reserves are running out, that the polar ice caps are getting smaller, that the droughts are lasting longer, and indeed that the electricity demands of the various large cities of the world, that it is that they're getting heavier. When you consider the response to these concerns, it is that I think they can be considered under certain headings. One is the response of fear, and it is that politicians and others are holding their hands up in horror, and it is that they're wondering, and even I think somebody in recent days has said that we only have 12 years left until the end of the world, if it is that we don't do something in conserve and so on. And it is that word conserve, that's one of the watchwords, I think, of the past 30 years. And we're told as long as we conserve, as long as we become more ecologically minded, it is that things will improve. And no doubt it's right and proper that we take care of this world that God has created, and indeed this world that God has placed us in. We think that the first man, Adam, as he was found in the garden, that in terms of his employment, it is that God made him to be a gardener, to take care of the garden. And it is that that's by its very nature is something that he needs an ecological mindset as to how it is that you would take care and promote the garden and indeed all that's connected with it. But in terms of the demands, say, of nations and individuals, each one of us know that conservation and to be ecologically minded, that indeed it is a hard thing. I don't know about you, but I'm still confused at times as to what's to go in the blue bin and what's to go in the green bin and what's to go in the other bin as well. And sometimes it is, I've had someone say to me, that shouldn't be going into that bin. And so even at a very basic home level, to be ecologically minded, to seek to conserve, it is that it's something that can be difficult and frustrating at times. But the reason that I'm beginning this morning is because as great as these demands are and as important as they are in terms of conservation of material things in this world, there is nothing in comparison to the needs of the souls of each one of us gathered in Christ's name this morning, and indeed nothing in comparison to the demands that our Creator and a holy God makes of each one of us. And that's why it is that I thought that as we would prepare to sit at the Lord's table this evening, that it would be good, challenging, and I think hopefully uplifting and encouraging for us to consider something of what the psalmist and what God through the psalmist says to us here in Psalm 130 in verse 7. The thing that we need to know about Psalm 130 is that it's one of the seven penitential psalms that are found in the Psalter. In fact, it's the sixth of the penitential psalms. You get Psalm 6, you get Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143. And it is that they are the penitential psalms within the Psalter. But in terms also of its place at this point in the Psalter, it is that Psalm 130 forms part of the Song of Ascents. And you see that even at the beginning of Psalm 130, the overall heading that's given to it. In Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, these songs of ascents, it is that they were sung by the pilgrims who would be heading up to Jerusalem for the various festivals that they had to attend. And you can just imagine something of the comfort and the strength that to sing Psalm 130 as you were going up to make sacrifice, that it is the psalm he brought to you and indeed to the worshiping community at large. Now, when we go to divide the psalm, it can be divided very easily into four main sections. Verses 1 and 2, I think it is that the intensity of the desire of the psalmist, it comes out very clearly. He's in the depths. He's in that place that he doesn't want to be. He's in that place where it is that perhaps he's finding it difficult even to make any progress. And perhaps that's the way for some of us here this morning. In spiritual terms, and even practical terms, it is that we find ourselves in the depths, and it is from the depths that we're crying out to the Lord. So that ties in, I think, with us. Then in verses 3 and 4, it is that we've got a humble confession of repentance and faith, and it is that that's what God calls us to each day that he gives to us. Then in verses 5 and 6, there's a sense of waiting watchfulness, and it is that we also are called to wait upon the Lord, and we shall renew our strength as we wait upon him. And then in verses 7 to 8, in the section that we're considering, you've got this joyful expectation of the psalmist, both that it's not the case that God is holding things back from us, but it is that through Jesus Christ that God has provided plentiful redemption for us, sinners as we are, and enables us to rejoice this day. So there can be no greater comfort or encouragement, I think, as we would come to sit at the Lord's table. So what then is the psalmist pointing to? What do we need to hold before our minds to encourage us for this evening? Well, the first thing is this, the reality of redemption and the reality of our redemption. The reality of our redemption. It is that when we speak about redemption and in terms of the theology of the atonement, redemption describes one of the four key aspects of the atoning work of our Savior Jesus Christ. The first key aspect is sacrifice, an offering by which the sinner is sanctified and made perfect in God's sight. Think of what Paul writes in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 5 and verse 7. Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Then there's propitiation. And it is that this atoning sacrifice, this Paschal lamb who's been sacrificed, turns God's wrath away from the sinner, and the sinner becomes an object of the favor of Almighty God. That's what Paul says in Romans 3 and 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Then the third aspect in terms of the atonement is reconciliation. And it is that we know what reconciliation is. It's the removal of enmity and hostility between two parties. And sometimes it is that we tend to forget that God has a thing against us as outside of Christ. That the Scripture clearly teaches that God is angry with the wicked every day. But it is through what God has done in providing a Christ and the atoning work of Christ, there is reconciliation. And it is that the holy God and a sinner are brought into bonds of everlasting friendship and fellowship and love. And again, Paul writes in Romans 5 and 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And then the fourth aspect in terms of the atonement is redemption. And redemption speaks of the giving of Christ's life as a ransom that purchases sinners out of the bondage of sin that we're in. Matthew 20, 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve, but to give his life a ransom for many. That's what the table speaks of. Of the Christ who gave his life as a ransom for many. Of a Christ who gave his life for you and for me, sinners that we are. And enables us this night to come forward to this table in terms of on the basis of his atoning work. You see, the work of Christ in these four aspects of the atonement arise from the sinner's need, from your need and my need. And what is our need? Well, one need was sacrifice. And the reason that there was need for sacrifice is because of the guilt of our sins and the condemnation that our transgression and our breaking of God's law deserves. Outside of Christ, we are lawbreakers. Outside of Christ, the law condemns us and declares that we are guilty. Then it is that we also need propitiation. And that's created by the fact that we are under the wrath of God. And unless we know of God being propitiated, it is that we will be under the eternal condemnation of God's settled anger upon sin and upon sinners. And then there's the need for reconciliation. How often in our own experience, it is that we need to be reconciled with someone. Maybe it is that a father needs to be reconciled with his son, or a daughter with her mother. Maybe it is that a husband needs to be reconciled with his wife or vice versa. And that says nothing compared to the need of reconciliation between a holy God and a sinful creature. Because that alienation that is ours arises from God's holy indignation on his side and the enmity that is ours towards the things of God on our side. But thanks be to God that he himself reconciles, that he himself has done that through Christ, which enables us to be reconciled to him. And then there's the need for redemption. And the fact that there is a need for redemption is because the scripture clearly teaches that outside of Jesus Christ, we are all slaves to sin. Outside of Jesus Christ, we are in the prison cell of sin. Outside of Jesus Christ, we are in that dungeon of despair. And it is that the psalmist himself, I think, alludes to this when he says, it's out of the depths that I'm crying to you. Whatever it is that he's done, whatever it is that he's coming from, he feels that he's down in the depths. Now, you know what it's like at times to be in the depths. Think of it, those divers who go down. I had a friend who was a deep-sea diver. And it is that he went to work in the North Sea oil rigs. And he would tell me of some of the things that he would have to do and the special equipment that he would have to wear and also the special mixture of gases that he would have to breathe because he was down at such a depth. And even when he was down at such a depth, he could only come up in a certain way to avoid, you've probably heard of it, the bends. And the pain and the discomfort and even death that would cause. But the one thing he said to me, and I remember, is this, that when you're down in the depths, even in the depths of the North Sea, it is that you feel the pressure. It is that you know that you're in an alien environment. And it is that you know that you're in a place, a location of danger, where it is that things can just change all of a sudden. How much more when it is that we're in the depths of the depravity of our sin and the pressure that's there. And it is that you find men and women coming to the point when even when they cannot come to Christ, that what do? They kill themselves. The pressure is so great when they're in the depths. And that's why it is that we thank God today that there is plenteous, plentiful redemption. You see, the word redemption is used here. It's a commercial term. It was the language that was used in the commerce of the day. And it means to buy something back. It means to buy something out. In the ancient world, much of the commerce had to do with the buying and selling of slaves. And it was the word that was used particularly in the context of a slave market. And so the term takes on a particular connotation that it has now in Christian theology, and it's this, that in your salvation, in the doctrine of salvation, in your experience of salvation, redemption means that you have been bought out of slavery. And redemption means that you have been bought out of slavery, that therefore, by necessity, it is that you have been set free from sin, but you have been set free from sin by the paying of a price. And the price that was paid was the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, a startling illustration of redemption out of slavery is found in the book of the prophet Hosea. It is that Hosea's wife ran away. It is that she committed adultery. And it is that she was eventually sold in the auction block in the city of Samaria. And what you find in Hosea is that God sends his prophet to buy back his wife. And if you turn to Hosea chapter 3 and verses 1 to 5, it records there in explicit detail what was needed and what was commanded of Hosea by God to bring about the redemption of Hosea's wife. You find that Hosea was the highest bidder. You find that the acceptance of Hosea's bid, it ended the bidding, and the auctioneer would declare sold to Hosea. And you find in verse 3 that this is what the prophet says to his wife after he's redeemed her, after he's brought her back. Now you shall abide with me many days. You shall not be for another man. You must be faithful to me. You must not play the part of a prostitute. And so also I will be true to you. And there's a vivid and startling picture of what redemption is all about. Because that's exactly what happens to you and me in our salvation. We are the adulterous slaves, all of us, who are sold on the auction block of sin. And the world bids for the souls of men and women with many types of currency to try and keep us in the bonds of slavery of sin. Now think of it today, how many people sell their souls for sensual pleasure. How many people sell their souls for power? How many people sell their souls for respectability and wealth? How many people even today are selling their souls for man-made religion? But then, the Lord Jesus himself comes into the slave market of sin and says in effect, I bid the infinite price of my blood. I bid the infinite price of my blood for those who are slaves to sin, for those who are adulterers in my Father's sight. And it is that God the Father is the auctioneer in this illustration, and he brings down the gavel and says, sold to my only begotten Son for the price of his blood. That's what happens in redemption. And this is telling us that redemption is a triumphant accomplishment. And it is that it's something that we need to rejoice in today. That's why it is that we read in Titus 2 and 14, where we read of the one who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. In other words, our redemption, not only is it a reality, but it's something that's tangible. It's something that is verifiable in terms of the good works that are ours, and I think even in terms of what we do tonight, that we are exercising our faith, we are exercising the liberty and the freedom of the sons and daughters of Almighty God, and we are coming to his table on the basis of his command, and it is that we are saying to one another, to the whole hosts of hell, to the world, in him there is plentiful redemption. And because of this, we sit at the table of the one who gave his blood on our behalf, who allowed himself to be put on the cross and to go into the grave for the space of 3 days and to rise again as King of kings and Lord of lords. And that's our hope today. That's our trust. For the redemption that is ours in Christ secures our salvation and guarantees that not one for whom it was intended can be lost at all. When speaking of those who were given to him by his Father, Jesus said this, of all he has given me, I lose nothing. Of all he has given me, I lose nothing. But then also in terms of redemption, the fact that it's plentiful, it is that God in Christ acquired his church. Acts 20 and 28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. That's how precious the church of Christ is to God. That it is that we were bought back, that the ransom price was paid through his blood, and it is that we were bought as a church. That's why we should never despise the body of Christ. That's why it is that we need to be careful, even in terms of our attendance at God's house, That it's not something that we treat lightly, but it's something that we make sure that we are in his house with his people on a regular basis. And the purpose of his death is to form those he ransoms into one body. Yes, it is that we know salvation as an individual, but it is that we become part of a body and a body that cares one for another, that we care for those who hurt, that we care for those who fall, that we care for those who are facing difficulties of one sort or another. And that's why it is that I emphasize these things often in our midst, because it was said of the early church, see how they love one another. And it must be. And then it is that in terms of redemption, one of the things that is truly a blessing is the freedom. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be on the slave block and to be found there in chains? I mean, you read of some of the horrific stories of the days of the slave trade in Europe and of the ships where it is that Africans were put into these slave ships. And there was no space for them to turn, and they were there in chains, and there in the darkness, and in their own mess for days on end. Can you imagine what it must have been like for one of those individuals to be set free? It must have been something we can't comprehend. To be set free, not to have to be constantly looking over your shoulder. Am I going to be captured again? Am I going to have the shackles and the chains put on me again? And sometimes it is, as God's people, I think that's the way we are. We're constantly looking over our shoulder for whatever reason, instead of enjoying and exulting in the freedom that is ours in Jesus Christ. What did Jesus himself say? If the Son shall set you free, what are you? You are free indeed. And the Son sets us free to come to his table tonight and to rejoice in the freedom that is ours as the children of God. And how dare anybody do or say that which would take away even the tiniest amount of that freedom which Christ paid for through his own shed blood. One of the concepts that I think can help us is the Old Testament concept of the kinsman redeemer. We've no doubt heard of the phrase. And it is that the kinsman redeemer provides a vivid picture of Christ's redemptive work. Deuteronomy 25, and from verse 5, let me read it. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders at the town gate and say, my husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me. Then the elders of his town shall summon him and talk to him, and if he persists in saying, I do not want to marry her, his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders. Now listen to this. This is how serious this is. Take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, this is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line. That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled. Wow. It seems so strange to us. It's the word of God. And it's God's direction. But it's serious in the terms of spitting in someone's face. But what it's telling us is this, that the kinsman redeemer was to be a close relative in order to redeem. And that's what the incarnation speaks of, that Christ took on our human nature, that it is that Christ became related to us as our kinsman redeemer in order to redeem us. There's plentiful redemption. that the kinsman redeemer was to be free of debt in order to perform his work of redemption. Is that not so with Christ? The holy and spotless, sinless Lamb of God, he was free to redeem. He had no sinful liability in the sight of God's holy law. No wonder it's plentiful redemption. The kinsman redeemer had to have the necessary price in order to redeem. And Scripture indicates that the price our Savior paid was the infinite price of his own blood. That's why there's plentiful redemption. And the kinsman redeemer was to do his redemptive work in a totally voluntary fashion. He couldn't be coerced into it. And the Scripture tells us that Jesus voluntarily laid down his life for you and for me. No one took his life from him. He did it willingly and gladly. And that's why the redemption is plentiful. So I'm asking us, as well as encouraging us, as we would sit at the Lord's table tonight, do you know of the reality of your redemption and why it is plentiful? And will it be a reality that will energize you tonight as you would come, even as a sinner, but come to the Lord's table, and that we ourselves as a body would know of that reality in and through and amongst us, even in the very act that we perform in eating and drinking to God's glory? So we've got the reality of a redemption. Second thing I think we have here, and we're going to have to go quicker on this one, is what I've termed as the repleteness of a redemption. Not just the reality, but the repleteness of a redemption. And the reason that I'm saying this is because the psalmist says it's not just redemption, but it's plentiful, it's replete, it's full. It's something that is overflowing. One writer I was looking at put it like this quite beautifully. There was nothing in the universe more valuable than what Jesus laid at the feet of infinite justice. There was nothing in the universe more valuable than what Jesus laid at the feet of infinite justice. And our hearts need this as the basis of our confidence. Because there are times, even as we look heavenward, when it is that we fail and fall. And the psalmist here in verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? Could you stand? I hope your immediate reply is, don't be silly, Alan. No, I couldn't stand. Could I stand? No way. Absolutely no way at all. But it is because this redemption is replete, it is that the psalmist says, with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. With you, the Holy One of Israel, there is forgiveness. Is that not a comfort to us today? To know that God forgives us? And he does so on the basis of what his Son has done. And it's something that we need to cherish more and more and more. It's something that we need to remind ourselves of on a daily basis. That there is forgiveness. And for this, God is to be feared. And one thing, I'm leaving out a lot of what I had prepared. But one thing is, we need to remember that Christ has assumed all our liabilities, and it is that they are no longer reckoned to any one of us. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. The Ten Commandments stand there. 10 good words, holy words, righteous words, the mind and the will of God expressed through these commandments. And it is that they stood against us. For all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. But in Christ, it is Christ who has redeemed us from the curse of the law and from what was against us by being made a curse for us. And it is the completeness, the repleteness, the fullness of redemption surging over all the mountains of our sins, past, present, and future, which magnifies the grace of the gospel and of this Lord's Supper to us tonight. The infinite fullness of the atoning work of Christ reaches all sins the great sins, the middle-sized sins, the less sins. And it is that it covers and removes all the guilt of each, past, present, and future. That's why it's plentiful. You look back over your lifetime and consider even the ways in which you have sinned. And when it is that you look back over your lifetime and consider the plentiful redemption that's available to you today, it is that you see what remission means. It's an example I've used. It's been a long while since I used it, but it came to mind as I was preparing for today. And it is the thought, I'm 59, right? If I had committed one sin from the moment I was born, for every day I'm in this world, up until I was 59, how many sins is that? Well, 59 times 365, thankfully I had my calculator with me, is 21,535. If you'd only committed one sin, you're 59 years of age, then you've committed 21,535 sins. That's a lot, isn't it? And that's just one a day. But every day, we sin in a multitude of ways. It is that sometimes we don't even realize that that's what we've been doing. And I think if it is that the Lord were to, in computer terms, place our sins before us, it would take up terabytes of space. But it is that we're told that individual sins have been forgotten, and thousands and ten thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000 of our sins have been forgotten. Hallelujah. Really? And that's what the table is declaring tonight, and what we are rejoicing in, that this is the type of God that we worship and glory in. And yet at times, it's that which makes pardon hard to believe, isn't it? You've done this. That's why he's given us the table. Because he knows how difficult it is for us at times to take him at his word and to believe this. And so he says, I'm giving you the supper that you might have brought before you through these elements, which represent my broken body and my shed blood, that you might remember on an ongoing basis of my love for you and of the price that I paid, but also of the reality and the repleteness of your redemption. Thank God that with him is plentiful redemption. And I hope that this would be something that would succor us and give us strength and hope and joy and freedom in the Lord tonight as we would sit at his table and proclaim his death until he come. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we rejoice in a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And we thank you that in the basis of his atoning work, that there is plentiful redemption, that it is a reality, that there is a fullness to it, that it can never end, that it is something that is the possession of the believer through this life and on through eternity. And we pray that all of us, without exception, that we might rejoice in a Savior who is Christ the Lord. We pray for any amongst us who perhaps in recent days have known of our heart growing, becoming colder, and it is that we know not the joy of our salvation as we once did. And we pray that this good news that we have heard today, that it would be something that might stir them up and warm them to the depths of their soul, and that they might once again rejoice in their salvation. So, Father, we pray now that you would bless these thoughts to us, that you would go before us through the remainder of this your day and forgive sin in Jesus' name. Amen.